If you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, just a short reading beginning at verse 1, and it describes Paul coming, first of all, to Thessalonica and how the church was established there. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, in your church notices, if you haven't picked them up already, do pick them up before you go out. We have a short little two-page summary of the history of the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. And I'm sure the question that immediately comes to your mind is, well, so what? Why is he focusing us on the church at Thessalonica? Because it's one of those few occasions where Paul writes to a church and there is nothing evident to set right. He's more or less encouraging them and encouraging them to continue on with what they're doing and commending them for what they're doing. So as we conclude today our mini-series on the church, which you can thank James and Taiwu for, because we did it to coincide with their coming in as members, we're going to focus on a little sort of overview, and it is just an overview, just a little teaser, probably to whet your own appetite to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Acts 17 and a few good commentaries on this particular church, this model church. So to give a sort of an overview, I'm going to say that if we look through Paul's letters to the church of Thessalonica, it has six marks of exemplary maturity. I'm going to try and tease out where these marks of maturity originated. But the first thing to remark about them, I think, is that they didn't just grow, but they grew in a holistic way. They had all-round growth as a church, as a body of people, as God's word took effect in their lives. In the first reading that Isaac read for us earlier on, in verses 3 to 7, the Apostle Paul focuses on this. And hold this in mind as we think of ourselves as a church. He says that he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved, your election by God. For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia. That's a big statement coming from Paul, isn't it? You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience and hope in spite of the fact that the word came to them in much affliction. He was referring there to the tumult that had been created that we read about there in Acts 17. It wasn't easy establishing the church in Thessalonica. It wasn't easy to identify with Paul and Silas when maybe some of your neighbors and maybe some of your family were condemning you for doing it. But they did so. And they grew in faith, in love, in patience. And he wonderfully describes God's word coming to them. The good news came to them, not just as words, but also in power. This is the favorite theme of Paul's, isn't it? Remember Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation. And I think we need to capture, don't we, as the people of God, recapture the power of the gospel. That what God tells us in his word, and specifically about his son, the Lord Jesus, and his life, his death, his ministry, his continuing high priesthood in heaven, has the power to change lives utterly, continually, and in a sustained way. We do not need to be ashamed of it. Implied in all of this, too, is the role that Paul and Silas played as today we'd call them church planters in this ministry. Paul describes it in the second reading we had earlier in 1 Thessalonians 2. And he says that he and Silas acted among them as loving parents. We were gentle among you, verse 7 of chapter 2. As a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You know, ministry doesn't take place, whether it's in planting a church or establishing a church in all round growth, without, and I'm putting myself and Michael here particularly in the frame, first of all, without this type of love and commitment to the people, and then the people modelling to each other that same level of commitment. It's a very high level, isn't it? He said it's like a mother with her children. They don't do it in a stinted way. They don't do it in a sort of looking at the watch way. They do it by giving themselves completely, because their children are dear to them. There's nothing on this earth more dear to them. And he says, you, in that same way, you had become dear to us. Then he says, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So with all the things that a parent imparts to their children, love and discipline and role modeling, that's what it takes. And that's what Paul and Silas gave. And that's what the church in Thessalonica reproduced. They became, without losing their own individuality, but in a spiritual maturity, in their character, people looked at them and said, well, I know who taught this church, because they're the replicas of Paul and Silas. They love God the way Paul and Silas loves God. They love each other the way Paul and Silas love God's people. So, it's possible, isn't it? And it's God's pattern that a church grows not just in one area, but in an all-round holistic area, modeling what they've received as they live out the word. Secondly, there's an attitude to God's word which is necessary at the beginning and at every stage to facilitate this type of growth. It doesn't just happen in some mystical, magical way. There's a spiritual discipline involved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this time verse 13. We did read it earlier. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So there's lots of things that Paul goes on to teach them in both of these letters. The reality of the resurrection, Christ's return, how to deal with those who are disorderly in the church. But he's able to do it not because they are different human beings than any of the other human beings he meets, but because they have an exemplary attitude to the word that he's bringing to them. That same attitude was going to be reproduced. We didn't read it earlier on, but in chapter 17 of Acts, when he went to Berea, he commends them because they received the word and checked out those things which Paul said and said, yes, this is the word of God. So we're compelled to receive it. We joyfully receive it. As Luther said when he was on trial, my conscience is captive to the word of God. So they had an attitude to the word which facilitated this growth. They saw what Paul was saying to them, not as this strange guy Paul with some strange ideas. No, he's bringing us God's word. And it's authoritative. And if we listen to it, it will change us. And they did listen and it did change them. We need to have that same attitude, not just when we're converted, but as God's word continues to work in us individually and collectively as his people. Thirdly, one of the things which is evident in the Thessalonian church, and it's a big contrast here to the Corinthian church, was a vibrant, spirit-empowered love for each other. Paul has to write to the Corinthian church basically telling them not to destroy each other by their attitudes, because that's what they're in danger of doing, but not the church of Thessalonica. Listen to what he says to them. 1 Thessalonians 1 and chapter 4. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Keep doing it, and keep doing it more and more. There's always room for increase. So here was a reality of that love, which I said earlier had been exampled to them by Paul and Silas, who treated them with the spiritual equivalent of a parental love. You know, and if you see a child or a young person who's behaving well and in a loving way, you pretty much guarantee the type of home they've come from. They're modeling what they have received. Well, there are exceptions, but not too many. But these weren't an exception. They continued to model that love which had wrapped itself around them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus that was brought to them by Paul and Silas and exampled to them by Paul and Silas. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. There's a tremendous encouragement here, isn't it? Because Paul and Silas didn't get to stay too long in Thessalonica. They had to go when they went on to Berea, but God stayed. The message that came with Paul and Silas united these previous unbelievers to the God of heaven in the person of his Son by the work of his Spirit. And when Paul was gone and Silas was gone, the work continued because God continued the work. That's a tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it? That ultimately what's happening among us, this is a big relief for Michael and myself, isn't ultimately down to Michael and myself. We have our role. Do pray that we will do it faithfully. But ultimately, it's God's work. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Here was a church that had a love for each other that couldn't even be contained in each other. Because this love they had for each other was gospel-centered love. They loved each other as sinners who had been saved from sin by the same God, washed by the same blood of the same Savior. And they instinctively looked out to the communities around them and the rest of Macedonia to share this love. You see, the early church didn't have evangelistic seminars or conferences on evangelism. They were taught by God to love each other and instinctively share that love through the proclamation of the gospel with the individuals, the families, and the communities round about them. That's what we need to recapture, isn't it? Note the slight, I wouldn't even say a word of caution, but maybe a word of reminder, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Love is a curious thing, is that the more we share it, the more of it we have to share. It's a bit like the loaves and fishes, isn't it? It doesn't seem all that much when you start. But when Jesus looked up to heaven and took that, what seemed to be totally insufficient, it fed everybody and you had a 12 basketful left over. And so it is with love. It's not for keeping, it's for giving away. And as they gave it away, he says, just keep doing what you're doing. Because he wants you to stop. You don't actually just stop, you start going backwards. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And what Paul says to them, I say to you. But they lived in a real world, didn't they? And not a very encouraging world. Sometimes we get depressed, don't we? I know I do, with the character of our society round about us, and it can be like a dark cloud that just presses you down. But the fourth characteristic that struck me about this church was that increasing time and relentless opposition did something different. It developed and manifested the reality of their spiritual growth and the character that we've looked at already. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he says this, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. "As it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations." See, one of the great temptations is for us is if things are difficult in our lives, we get that sort of whispering in our ear, you can ease back now. You have all these difficulties and tribulations. Don't be worried about loving other people. You need some me time. No. You see, when God is at work, and he was, and they knew it, and Paul acknowledged it, we are able to do exceeding abundantly, or rather, he through his work within us is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything we can ask or think or even imagine. The difference between Christian character developed by the Holy Spirit and self-development in any other way is that God can take us beyond what we thought we could ever be. We can, as the prophet says, mount up with wings like eagles. We can run and not grow weary. We can walk and not grow faint. We can do more than we ever thought we could do because it's not us that's doing it. It's God who's doing it through us and in us. We're bound to thank God always for you, brothers. As it is fitting, your faith grows exceedingly. Even though they're being persecuted, even though they're in trouble, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Well, what's so wonderful about this? It's evidence, Paul says. This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer.
And again, this is a great theme of Paul's, isn't it? The very fact that we are suffering for the gospel is a cause not just for patience, it is that, but it's a cause for rejoicing, because it's one of the sure badges that we really are people of the gospel in the first place. We suffer for him who suffered for us. We suffer the reproach that he suffered. Because we belong to him. And you see, if you belong to him, anything that reassures you that you belong to him ultimately is a cause of joy. It may come packaged in persecutions or tribulations, and very often it does, as it did here. But when we tearfully unwrap the packaging, what we see is just more evidence that we belong to Jesus. Now, to the unbeliever, this makes no sense whatsoever, because they're an unbeliever. Why would belonging to Jesus be a cause for joy, even if it brings you, especially if it brings you trouble in this world? Well, you will only know that when you belong to Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. One old Scottish preacher put it this way: "'Tis better felt nor telt." You bring that one back to Robbie. It's better felt nor telt. In other words, the experience is its own explanation. We have a Saviour who can make us rejoice in trouble and suffering. Not because of the trouble and suffering, but in spite of it, because of who he is. Fifthly, and moving on quickly, all of this give credibility to their evangelistic witness. Radically changed lives, not lives that we change, but they're changed in spite of who we are, because of who Jesus is, by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the key to effective evangelism, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, he describes their impact this way: "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," that was the provinces in which they lived, "but also in every place." People heard about the Thessalonian church. It had that spiritual wow factor. "Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." There was nothing even Paul could add to it. It spoke for itself. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." We live in a world that's filled with idolatry, don't we? Oh, it may not be golden statues or stone statues or wooden carvings. It is in some places. But everybody worships something, don't they? And mostly it's idols. They're looking for that satisfaction, that peace, that sense of completeness, that sense of meaning that only God can give in everything apart from God. But we know where forgiveness and joy and peace comes from. And it's not from other things or other people, no matter how good they would be or even how precious to us they would be. "You've made us for yourself," Augustine said, "and our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee." We've turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and it's given us joy and peace and a reason to sing, maybe not always in tune, but to sing anyway. He has put a song in our hearts, even praise unto our God. It's very hard to argue against peace and joy. The greatest underpinning for our witness is the peace and joy we have and the different lives we live because of what God has done for us. And finally, we're able to look beyond this life to a hope that we have tasted in this life, that's real to us in this life, but which will completely open up to us when Jesus returns We have a life-changing eschatology. We know that death isn't the end. We know that when this world is consumed in unimaginable destruction, it's merely the birth pangs of a wonderful world to come. And that gives us hope. Not only have we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but as Paul concludes that section, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is alive. Jesus is coming back. That changes everything. So in summary then, just six quick points. The church in Thessalonica was established by a clear presentation of the gospel, the good news of the person and work of Jesus, intelligently argued for all the right motives in the face of prejudice and fierce opposition, but it conquered. Secondly, the opposition of one section of the society, we need to remember this very importantly, in this case the Jewish unbelievers, did not deter the gospel workers from seeking and exploiting the openness of another section, in this case the Greeks. We need to be listening to God in our evangelism. Whose hearts is he actually opening? It might mean the people we think. Paul always went to the Jews first. He had a great heart for them, and he was a Jew himself. But he was sensitive. God's actually opening the hearts of the Greeks. Thirdly, exclusion from the social and physical, what we would call infrastructure of the religious establishment, wasn't necessarily a disadvantage. These people, the Jewish unbelievers, they had a very fixed view of what God was like, who he was going to reach, who was important to him, what the Bible meant. And by this stage, they were getting it all wrong. Well, much like the religious establishment around us today. So being rejected by them wasn't necessarily a disadvantage. Jason's house was just as useful as the synagogue, if not more so. Fourthly, opposition taught the disciples from the very outset the need to be closely bonded together and to share deep fellowship in practical ways. We saw that in the exemplary love that they had. Fifthly, the opposition they received didn't quench the preaching of the word, but it spurred it on. So much so that their enemies charged them. Well, they called it a condemnation, but it actually was a commendation. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Oh, to be world upside down turners. That's not grammatically crazy. That's what we need to be, don't we? Our world needs to be turned upside down because it's the wrong way around. And finally, role modeling is everything, isn't it? The role model of Paul and Silas set the scene for this church, and they grasped it and they went on to model it among themselves. It was loving, it was committed. It was like the love of a mother to those dear to her. It was like the love of a father who wanted to see his sons and daughters grow into responsible adulthood. It's been a brief overview, I know, but hopefully these points will challenge us and encourage us in the time ahead.